stopping you from becoming a Catholic?
Why can't women become priests?
Why do Catholics worship Mary?
What's stopping you?
Why do I need to confess my sins to a priest?
Where is purgatory in the Bible?
What's stopping you?
I think the Pope has too much authority.
What's stopping you? You are called to communion with Dr. David Anders on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
Hey everybody, welcome again to Call to Communion here on EWTN. This is the program for our non-Catholic brothers and sisters. If you've got a question about the Catholic faith, we're here to help you get the answer. Here's our phone number, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Now, if you're listening or watching us outside of North America, please dial the U.S. country code and then 205-271-2985. You can also text the letters EWTN to 55000, wait for our response, and then text us your first name and your brief question. Message and data rates, for some people, may apply. And for those of you watching us on TV today, you can participate as well. Our email address, ctc@ewtn.com, ctc@ewtn.com. Michael McCall is our producer today. We also have Michael Birchfield as our call screener, and Jeff Burson is on social media. So if you want to ask a question via YouTube or Facebook Live, we're streaming there right now. Just put your question in the comments section. Jeff will shoot that to us right here in the studio. I'm Tom Price, along with Dr. David Anders.
Tom, how are you today?
Very well. How are you, my friend?
Oh, I'm doing decent. Thank you.
Getting through the winter months, that's all we can do, right?
Well, we might be able to do a bit more than that.
Well, let's hope so. Here's a very interesting question that came in from Alberta, Kansas. This is Canada. Alberta, Canada. This is from Leduc. My question is about the souls in purgatory. Can they pray for us? I was always taught that they can't pray for themselves, but they can pray for us. What do you think, David?
Thank you. I really appreciate the question. So the souls in purgatory cannot merit, all right, that's important to understand. So they have the degree of charity in their soul that, you know, they're going to have at death, and that they're not going to be able to merit an increase of grace or a higher place in heaven because of good deeds that they do, you know, prayers for the faithful or so forth in purgatory.
Okay.
However, they are united to God in charity. I mean, all the souls in purgatory are saved. They're part of the church. They have God's grace in their soul. And if they're united to God in charity, then they're in fellowship with Him in some way, in a remote way, not like the souls in heaven, but just like we are in fellowship with God remotely, right, through sanctifying grace. And so it seems very reasonable to conclude that they're willing what God wills. I mean, that's what prayer ultimately is. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And so God can answer prayers. He can answer when people ask Him for favors or blessings on others. He can certainly respond to those and make those part of the instrumental cause of playing out His providence in the world. And so most theologians, it's a common opinion, it's not a dogma of the faith, believe that the souls in purgatory can and do pray for us.
Okay. Leduc, thanks for listening to us there in Canada. Good to hear from you today. Here's a really tough one, David. This is from Paul. Dr. Anders, I just recently lost my nephew to an overdose. He was a kind and loving young man, but as far as I know, did not go to church. I'm praying for him, but I wonder if the overdose was a mortal sin. Does he have a chance at going to heaven? Thanks, Paul.
Yeah, thanks, Paul. I really appreciate the question. So obviously, to take the kind of drugs that would cause an overdose and death is gravely harmful to ourselves and others, and therefore gravely wrong. We can never condone that or approve it or excuse it. On the other hand, whether or not a particular immoral act is imputable to an individual is something that we're not really in the condition of judging. God judges that because we're not in that person's head. We don't know the extent to which they were acting freely, rationally, without compulsion. Was there not some mental illness involved? I mean, we can't weigh those factors. And so we can always maintain a lively hope that our prayers for souls will have some effect. And we should, in fact, pray for them and love them and hope for their salvation.
Okay. Paul, thank you so much for your letter. Very sorry about your loss. Joy in Argentina says, we are commanded to love our neighbor as ourselves, even our enemies, and at the same time we're taught that many of the people we're commanded to love will suffer terrible torments in hell forever. So how can heaven be a promise of eternal bliss and happiness if, while we are there, we know that people that we love are suffering eternally?
Yeah, thanks. I really appreciate the question. So let's get our heads wrapped around what heaven is, what the bliss of heaven is, okay? So, you know, the sort of the popular picture of heaven is that we get to heaven and we get our heart's desire, you know? So if you like playing golf, you have the infinite, you know, golf course ahead of you or whatever. If you like, you know, Bob Dylan, you get to stream Bob Dylan for all eternity, whatever it might be. And that's the way that greeting cards and television shows tend to depict it. Heaven is kind of the pleasures of earth writ large. That's not the Christian conception. That's not the biblical conception. It's not the Catholic conception of heaven. What we look forward to in eternal life is the vision of God, right? That we would know God in himself as he knows us. And God, of course, is the source of all good things. Everything that's good in the world is good because it participates or is like, somewhat like unto God. And it's his goodness that makes this particular goodness available to me. And so, you know, the finite good of an apple or a tree or a golf course is minuscule in comparison to the goodness that is God himself. And when you get to heaven and you have that beatific vision that where your soul is entirely taken up with the experience of infinite beatitude, infinite goodness, infinite bliss, there's literally nothing left for you to desire. And part of that is that you now will understand God's justice and mercy in a way that you presently don't understand it. And so there are things about the faith that are mysterious. And to be honest with you, the doctrine of hell is one of those. It's kind of hard to wrap our heads around. These questions will be answered, these paradoxes resolved in the beatific vision. God, of course, suffers no diminution of his eternal and infinite bliss because of human ills or failures. I mean, these play out in the course of his providence for his purposes, but he himself is unchanging in his own beatitude. We'll share in God's beatitude, which includes his conception of justice and mercy.
Joy, thanks so much for listening to us in Argentina. Very glad to hear from you today. And by the way, if you'd like to send us an email for a future show, here's the address, ctc@ewtn.com, ctc@ewtn.com. All right, in just a moment here, we're going to get to the phones. We will be talking to Ed in London. That's the London in England. Also, Larry in Worcester, Mass. And we have a couple of lines open for you right now at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. It's called a communion here on EWTN. Do stay with us. It's called a communion here on EWTN. If you're ready now, let's go to the phones at 833-288-EWTN. We're going to begin with Ad in London, UK, listening on YouTube today. Hey there, Ad, what's on your mind today?
I'm going to ask Dr. David Anders a question. So I'll keep it as brief as I can. I'm an RCIA, and I intend to get baptized this Easter, hopefully. And essentially, I'm coming from the Protestant tradition, and the last wing of the Protestant tradition that I tried was Calvinism. And essentially, my problems there was, and you'll see how I'm just building on my question really quick. My problems there was like this question of am I saved or not? So essentially, I got the feeling that I wasn't like the other Calvinists that I was seeing on YouTube. I didn't share the same spiritual life, and I thought I something was incomplete, and I was like, am I saved? Am I saved? I felt like I was on the outside looking in on a club, and I'm trying to get in, and I'm trying to see like what kind of advice they had for me. And it was essentially things like, do you have that one moment you can look back in your life where you can identify some mental shift in your spiritual life and you knew you were saved? So like you were a drug addict and the heavens split open and now you're a devout Christian. Or they essentially just say, just repent. And neither of those two really helped me at all. And I got the feeling that there's something I must be missing. And coming across the Catholic tradition and the Orthodox tradition that, no, baptism saves you, I'm asking, my question is essentially, was I correct when I felt like I was missing something? And is baptism that thing? And what should I expect post-baptism in my life? I don't want to have like an unrealistic, irrational expectation such as like, oh, I'm going to have this great religious emotional experience. But what real effects should I expect?
What a magnificent question. I just love this question. I think it's fantastic. So you were correct to feel ill at ease with the Calvinist view of assurance. Built into Calvinism, built into Presbyterianism, is the idea that a Christian should have assurance of his salvation. And in fact, the Westminster Confession, which is a Calvinist confession of faith, says the believer can have an infallible assurance of his salvation. And you put your finger on the key difficulty with that, is that the criteria for knowing, am I saved or am I not saved, are not consistent within Calvinism. And so it is possible for the Calvinist to believe at one moment that he's saved, and then in another moment to call that conviction into question and say, well, maybe these signs or testimonies that I'm pointing to, maybe they weren't genuine. And a Presbyterian fellow I know put the dilemma this way. He said, the elect know for sure they're going to heaven, and I might be one of them, right? And so it leads to a kind of spiritual schizophrenia, if you will.
Yeah.
And I'm deeply familiar with this because I used to come from that tradition, and I understand the being told it's very important that you have assurance of your salvation, and then having the very grounds of that assurance called into question constantly. So it's a very neurotic way to think about the spiritual life. Fortunately, Catholics are not in that boat. We have a whole different way of conceiving our relationship to God. Here's how Catholics understand it. Baptism does not guarantee that you will go to heaven. That's not its function. Baptism does a number of things. First of all, it introduces us to the church. It's the door into the Christian life, into the Catholic Church, and makes us partakers in all of the goods and privileges and duties of being a Catholic. Makes us members of Christ's body. Secondly, baptism makes us priests in the Catholic Church. You know, St. Peter says we're a kingdom of priests, and priests' job is to offer sacrifices. And baptism makes us share in that priestly ministry. We offer our very lives, our bodies, as living sacrifices so that our lives become lives of worship and adoration to Almighty God. And that's effected through baptism. Baptism washes away original sin. Our sins and our actual sins are forgiven, and we are made partakers of God's nature, right, through sanctifying grace. God's grace comes and dwells within us. Now, what does grace do? Grace empowers our lives and makes it possible for us to live a holy life, to walk with God and do His will, to love God and love neighbor. And all the other sacraments of the Catholic Church deepen and intensify and extend that experience of grace so that it comes to penetrate us more and more until we are filled with all the fullness of God. And that is the vocation, the end of all the saints, that we would grow in grace and holiness all our lives until the end. Now, here's why baptism does not guarantee salvation. Baptism introduces us to the path, the door, the body of Christ, all of the graces we need to be saved, but we must cooperate with those graces. We have to walk in them. We have to remain and persevere in them. Jesus says, whoever perseveres to the end will be saved. So baptism makes salvation possible for us. In fact, Jesus says his yoke is easy and his burden is light. It makes it very doable for us, but we still have the obligation to participate, to cooperate with grace, to remain on that path, to persevere into the end. Jesus says, whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has life. So communion is for us a sign of our ongoing participation in Christ. Confession is a sign of our being continually reconciled to Him. So walk the walk, stay the path, persevere to the end. So do we have absolute assurance that we're going to go to heaven that when we die? No, and such a thing is not possible. What we have is hope. We have hope.
Okay. Is that helpful for you, Ed?
Yeah, very helpful. Thank you, guys. And I'll just hang up and listen.
All right. Very good. All right, Ed. Thank you so much for your call. That opens up a line for you right now at 833-288-EWTN. If you have a question for Dr. David Anders, 833-288-3986. Let's go to Larry in Worcester, Mass., listening online, EWTN.com, a first-time caller. Hey there, Larry. What's on your mind today?
Hi. Good afternoon, Dr. Anders. Thank you for a very educational show. I'm confused and bewildered, and I'll make this as brief as I possibly can. On EWTN, I hear Father Groeschel speaking against abortion and defining what Catholics' responsibilities are to oppose abortion. I know what the Pope's position is. I just heard Alveda King give an anti-abortion presentation during the break, and I'm hearing on the radio today that 50% of Catholics plus voted for pro-abortion candidates. I guess what confuses and bewilders me is that all this seems at best hypocritical and for people outside the church, very confusing and bewildering. We seem to be saying one thing and doing something else when we see a cardinal on television distributing communion to senior politicians who are openly anti-abortion.
So how can I help you?
Pro-abortion, I'm sorry.
How can I help you?
Well, the question is, what am I missing here in that I'm hearing two positions, one in action, one in verbiage from the Catholic Church?
Okay, thanks. I appreciate the question. So here's how I look at it, that Catholics are not immune to the dangers of ideology. And, Catholic moral theology and Catholic social doctrine propose values to us, values like the dignity of the human person or the sanctity of life, the principle of solidarity, subsidiarity, these kinds of things. And the Church tells us that we must work as people, as Catholics, to live these values in society and bring them into our civilizations and make them real beacons of light to the people around us. And the Church is to be light and salt in the world. But the Church does not prescribe to us the particular kinds of political systems or movements or ideologies that we have to follow, and Catholics are can certainly be caught up in the spirit of the age and drawn off into one or other sort of ideological system. Now the Church warns us against ideology, not. You know, this ideology or that ideology, but ideology as such. And what do I mean by ideology? Well, ideology is when you have a real kind of locked, tight system that you think explains social phenomena and prescribes specific courses of action that you have to take to change civilization in ways that you think are beneficial. And you can have right-wing ideologies, you can have left-wing ideologies, but they tend to be rigid and intolerant of people sort of on the other side of the aisle, so to speak. And when people get wrapped up in ideologies, well, that the ideology can become more important to them than maybe the particular items, sort of the moral data that the Church proposes to us. And if that happens, well, that's bad, right? I mean, we ought not to let our political theorizing diminish or dilute our Catholic commitments. But it seems to me this is a perennial temptation. I mean, the present age is not the only one in which we've seen Catholics be ideologically possessed and drawn asunder, you know, one way or the other. And, we can point fingers at people that kind of give a wink and a nod to sort of leftist politicians, but we can point fingers at people that give a wink and a nod to, you know, right-wing politicians that also aren't always doing what they're supposed to be doing. Mm-hmm. And that's, you know, we need to be on guard against that temptation.
All right. We appreciate your call. Thank you so much, Larry, for it. It is called to communion here on EWTN. Our phone number, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Let's go to Michael right now, listening in northern Michigan. He's passing through the area, listening on iHeartRadio, a first-time caller. Michael, what's on your mind today?
Good morning. Dr. Anders, thank you very much. I so much appreciate your advice. The one thing we're talking about now in our Bible study is the conflict in Galatians between Peter and Paul. And Peter was the rock that the church was built on, and so I sort of see him as, in a sense, sort of superior to the other apostles just because of that. And then in Galatians, we hear that Paul is really unhappy with Peter, gets in his face and says, "You're doing it wrong." And I'm having a real hard time with that relationship between those two saints. I'm wondering if you could help me navigate through that.
Yeah, sure. So remember that Peter is the first pope. And just like all the popes, he had a charge. He had a commission from Christ to strengthen the brethren, to feed the sheep, to hand on the sacred tradition, preserve it from error, teach it faithfully, and sanctify the faithful. I mean, that's his job description. Paul, as an apostle, also had a commission from Christ. It wasn't the same commission that Peter had, but he had a commission from Christ. Now, in Paul's life, many people thought he was doing a bad job of it. And if you read his epistles, especially 1st and 2nd Corinthians, the people to whom he was ministering, they had all kinds of complaints with Paul, and some of them even said, "We don't even think you're a real apostle." And Paul's response to that was, "Well, I don't need your good opinion. You know, I answer to God, and that doesn't mean I'm doing everything right, but it's the Lord. He'll judge me. He's given me a job to do. He'll hold me responsible. I'm answerable to him. I might do it well or might do it badly, but it's ultimately God's opinion that matters to me, not yours. And I really do have this commission, and I'm going to carry it out, you know, doggone it." And that was kind of how Paul was.
Yeah.
And that every pastor of the church is in that position. Every pastor, every bishop, every pope has a jurisdiction. Now, the pope's jurisdiction is universal. You know, yeah. My pastor's jurisdiction just over my parish. But every minister in the church has some jurisdiction, some sphere of influence that Christ has given him with a job to do. And he can do it well or badly. You know, we say of the pope that he can't be judged by any man. That's true. But he can sure be judged by Christ.
Oh, yeah.
And there are popes that have done that job well, and ultimately St. Peter did a good job. That's why he's a Saint Peter. But he, you know, made a few mistakes along the way, and there are popes that have done that job rather badly. We look back through history, and we see some popes that said, you know, "Now we have achieved the papacy, let's enjoy it. You know, let's throw a party and, you know, get out the gambling dice and go ride horses and go conquer some Italian city-states." We don't look back on those guys and say they did a good job with their papacy. They made a mess of it, right? And they'll answer to God for that. And there's a reason that we had 200 years in the Middle Ages without a single canonized pope, because none of them were holy. For about 200 years, we had a string of bad guys. They had a job to do. They didn't do it well. Now, interestingly, during that period of papal history, there were lay Catholics and religious Catholics and other prelates in the church who were saintly, holy people. And they never thought to question the pope's legitimate jurisdiction. They said, "You're pope, all right. Yeah, we acknowledge that. You've got a job to do. Let's get about doing the job.
Yeah.
You're not doing it right. We're calling you to account." Famous example, Catherine of Siena. St. Catherine of Siena. The pope was in Avignon. He wasn't even in Rome. He was playing cards, you know, hunting foxes and hanging out with his nieces and nephews. And she goes over to Avignon and says, "Pope, you're not doing right. You know, get on back to where you once belonged."
That's the Beatles nailed it.
Exactly. And you know what? She persuaded him, and he went back. So that's just what St. Paul was doing here. He wasn't questioning Peter's primacy or jurisdiction or authority. He was calling him to account for not doing his job the right way.
All right. And we appreciate your call, Michael. Drive carefully there through northern Michigan. It is called to communion here on EWTN. Here's our phone number. We do have several lines open right now. If you have a question for Dr. David Anders, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. 288-3986. Those of you watching on TV today, you can certainly send us an email, ctc@ewtn.com, ctc@ewtn.com. In a moment, we'll be talking with Ken in Texas, listening on the Great Guadalupe Radio, and hopefully we'll be hearing from you as well. Our number one more time here, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Call to Communion in Progress here on EWTN. Stay with us. Glad you could join us for Call to Communion here on EWTN. Looks like we have one line open right now at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Let's go to Ken right now. Ken is in Forestdale, Texas, listening on the Great Guadalupe Radio, a first-time caller. Hey there, Ken, what's on your mind today?
Well, I got to say, first of all, y'all are guiding me towards the Catholic faith, which I really like because you do have answers for everything. This is the one answer I'm really wondering about lately, is why does it matter what body Jesus came back in? Because Doubting Thomas, you know, he put his finger in the hole. Apparently Jesus didn't feel any pain from that. So it might be a different body, it might be the same body, but who cares? As long as Jesus lived and died and came back, I don't really care what the body is. Thank you.
Okay, thanks. Appreciate the question. So when you ask a question about some specific datum in sacred history, mm-hmm. and you say, well, why does it have to be this way? You know, why did Jesus have to be born in this city or that city or of this virgin rather than that virgin at this period of time versus that period of time? Well, none of these things has an answer that is demonstrably necessary, as if God were somehow compelled to do it this way as opposed to that. God is under no compulsion. God did not have to create the world. God did not have to redeem the world. God did not have to redeem the world in the way in which he redeemed the world. He could have redeemed us in some other way.
He's God.
He's God, right, exactly. He's under no compulsion. He acts freely. And so there's no sort of like axiomatic principle from which we can deduce it had to happen this way. Rather, when Catholic theologians look at the data of Revelation, they don't ask about why did it have to happen this way. They say, why is it fitting that it should happen this way? What is it that God is desiring to do for us or to teach us by choosing to do it this way? Now, the point you make is correct. Jesus could have come back in any kind of body. He could have. Why did he choose to come back in this kind of body? And St. Paul actually answers the question for us in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And what he tells us is that our bodies will participate in the redemption that we experience in Christ. Our eternal life, our everlasting life, is not just some experience that touches us only in the soul, in some immaterial way, but it uh-huh. actually affects the material universe that God created. Presently, our mortal bodies are subject to corruption and pain and suffering and death and dissolution. They will be changed to be made like Christ's glorified body, which is not completely like the body in which he died. And now the account of the transfiguration in Matthew chapter 17, where we see Christ appearing luminescent and glorious, is kind of a teaser trailer on what the life of the resurrection will be like. We'll have these transformed, glorious, and luminous bodies. St. Paul says, here's an analogy. You know, animals all have flesh, but they have different kinds of flesh. Fish flesh is not like lizard flesh, and that's not like, you know, bovine flesh. He says, in the same way, before and after the resurrection from the dead, we'll have flesh, but after the resurrection, it'll be of a qualitatively different order. Now, why did God do it that way? Well, you know, he created us as embodied beings. It is in our bodies that we dishonored God. It's in our bodies that we will honor God. It's in our bodies that he will save and redeem us, and he'll bring our bodies with us into that everlasting life.
All right. And we do appreciate hearing from you today in Forestdale. Ken, thank you so much for your call. Call to Communion here on EWTN. Here's an email we received from Ryan. To what extent did the decisions of church councils affect requirements for Christian belief. Did the Council of Nicaea, for example, require Christians to believe in Christ's divinity, whereas before the council, they didn't have that requirement? Same thing for Chalcedon and the other councils. I see some contending that the apostles were given this singular monolithic deposit of faith, and the council decisions were therefore only useful as sort of rubber stamps of the original faith. Thanks, Ryan.
Okay, thanks. So let me give you an analogy. Let's say I tell my 12-year-old, JB, after dinner, I want you to do the dishes. All right, there you go. Now go to it. Off JB goes to do the dishes.
Uh-huh.
And then I look over 5 minutes later and I go, no, you need to put the dishes in the sink and turn the water on and use soap while you're doing the dishes. All right. No, not shampoo. Dish soap.
Yes. Right?
You can't dry them with that towel. No, that one we use that one on the dog water. Right? You got clean towel.
Yes.
Every parent knows you've had this experience, right? Implicit in the original command, do the dishes, was, you know, use the hot water, use a clean towel, use the dish soap, don't mix it with the dog water.
Yeah.
I mean, all that's implicit.
Mm-hmm.
Sometimes the people getting the instructions need a little specificity as
yes.
you move along, right? The same thing is true with the deposit of faith, right? So everything that Catholics believe about Christ, about God, about eternal life and salvation is implicit in the revelation that Christ gave us in Scripture and sacred tradition. And things like Christ's divinity are in there. So before the Council of Nicaea, did Christians confess the divinity of Christ? Of course they did. Absolutely they did. Now, if you asked, you know, some guy in Alexandria in the second century to give you a philosophical definition of Christ's divinity, you know, he might have scratched his head and you might have had different people phrase it differently.
Uh-huh.
But they would have all have confessed Christ's divinity. Now, along comes a fellow by the name of Arius, who's a presbyter in Alexandria, who says, you know, well, you, Arius, you believe Christ is divine? Yeah. Well, what do you think that means? I think it means he's not divine.
Okay.
I think it means he's, you know, God with a small g. Divine with a small d. He's like God. He's similar to God. Not really God. And everybody goes, wait a minute. That's not what we mean by God. Arius says, okay, well, what do you mean? Give us a minute. We'll write it down. And that's the Council of Nicaea.
Oh, okay.
You know, the Council of Nicaea specifies
mm-hmm.
what has always been implicit in Catholic belief, namely the real divinity of Jesus Christ, that he really is God with a capital G, full stop. Now, sometimes people come in and they call into question elements of that deposit of faith, or they seek to qualify it in ways that are not consistent with the sense of the faithful. Then the church has to come in and go, no, the other dish towel.
Ah, got it. All right, Ryan, thanks so much for your email. By the way, if you'd like to send us an email for a future show, here's the address, ctc@ewtn.com, ctc@ewtn.com. Back to the phones right now at 833-288-EWTN. Here is Lori. Lori's in Madison, Wisconsin, listening on Sirius XM Channel 130, a first-time caller. Hey, Lori, what's on your mind today?
Hi, I was just wondering, we as Catholics believe that our people, our friends or relatives that have gone before us can pray for us in purgatory or in heaven, but can they pray for us if they are in hell?
No, they can't. Sorry, they cannot. If they're in hell, they hate God, they hate you, and they hate themselves, and they're not praying for anybody. That's
okay.
What hell means.
Yeah.
Hell means you've been cut off entirely from love. And that doesn't mean you're sitting there longing for love. Like, you don't love. You hate God, you hate yourself, and you hate everybody.
All right.
You're not praying for people if you're in that condition.
Lori, appreciate your call. Call to communion here on EWTN. Let's go to Freddie now in Houston, listening on Guadalupe Radio, AM 1430. Got it. AM 1430 in Houston. Freddie, what's on your mind today?
Hello. I got about the same question. Well, actually, the same question that the gentleman called a few minutes ago. About communion, if you are pro-abortion, it cannot be said with clarity whether if it's wrong or not. You know, can it be done? Yes or no?
I appreciate the question. So what the Church says about the right to receive Holy Communion is that under normal circumstances, the Church does not refuse Holy Communion to anyone who's a baptized Catholic, who's presumed to be in good standing with the Church and in the state of grace, who's been to sacramental confession, and if someone presents themselves for communion and the priest doesn't have any public information that they're living in a sort of scandalous way and in contradiction to the teaching of the faith, he's obligated to give them Holy Communion. Now, when a priest can refuse Holy Communion is if somebody is known to be scandalously, flagrantly, and obstinately in opposition to the Church and doing something gravely immoral in a way that is scandalizing the faithful, then withholding Holy Communion can be therapeutic and curative, and it can also help prevent the scandal in the rest of the community. Now, the determination of that is up to the pastor and to the bishop, not to your radio host.
Okay. Freddie, thank you so much for your call. Glad that you're listening to us in Houston. It's called Communion here on EWTN. We do have a line open for you right now at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Call now so that we can get your question on the air. And speaking of now, here's something you should check out right now, and that is the wonderful Catholic Register, the National Catholic Register, that is, EWTN's National Catholic Register, America's most trusted Catholic news source with a comprehensive view of the world from a distinctly Catholic perspective. And here is a wonderful deal going on right now. When you give a gift subscription or subscribe for yourself, you can save up to 42% on EWTN's National Catholic Register by visiting ncregister.com today. That's ncregister.com. The register is fantastic. You won't be sorry that you subscribed. It is a wonderful resource, especially in the era that we find ourselves in right here in 2021. Called to Communion here on EWTN. Let's go to Catherine now in Peoria, listening on Catholic Radio Network, a first-time caller. Catherine, what's on your mind today?
Hi, thanks for taking my call.
Sure.
My question is around the Second Judgment, and you know, you mentioned that we'll get a new body, and I was curious if there's any references either in the Bible or other scripture texts or revelations from saints around what that life might be like. I mean, will we be marrying and having kids similar to, you know, maybe what the vision was for Garden of Eden, or is there anything, I guess, that kind of expounds on that topic?
Yes, thank you very much. I appreciate it. Quite a lot, actually. So 1 John chapter 3 says that we will be like him when he appears, and the same thing is taught by St. Paul in Revelation, in 15, when he talks about the nature of the resurrection body, and chapter 13 when he talks about the experience of the beatific vision. Revelation chapter 20 describes for us the last judgment and God meting out reward and punishment for good or bad deeds. Matthew 25 says the same thing. Romans chapter 1. And Jesus himself says at the resurrection, this is in Matthew 22, that people will neither marry nor be given in marriage. So we won't marry or be given in marriage or have children in the resurrection life. The sort of the essential ingredient in everlasting life is the vision, the experience of God. You know, the prophet says that we will all know him from the least of us to the greatest. Knowledge of God will be imprinted into our very souls in a profoundly intimate way. Right now we know God as through a glass darkly. That's what Paul says. Then we will know him face to face. And so the addition of a body to that experience will not change the experience in intensity. It will change it in extension, right? Because what will it before the resurrection be the experience of a disembodied soul will after the resurrection be the experience of an embodied organism. But the essential bliss of heaven will be the enjoyment of God in our souls.
All right. And we appreciate your call, Catherine. Thank you so much for checking in from Peoria. Here now, Andrea in Cedar Rapids, Iowa, listening on Iowa Catholic Radio. Andrea, what's on your mind today?
Well, hi. My question is about the balance of good and evil, the battle of good and evil, because for almost a year now, people have been denied the sacraments all over the world. And I'm wondering if that tips the battle toward the devil, because we just don't have the food for the journey. that we need to resist temptations.
I really appreciate the question. I really appreciate the question. Thank you so much. So, the fate of the world is not hanging in the balance. And Christ is king, and is king as much today as he always has been, and the victory is God's. And John chapter 12, Jesus says, the time for judging this world has come when Satan, the ruler of the world, will be cast out, right? And when Jesus was confronted by the Pharisees and they said, well, are you casting out demons by Beelzebub, the prince of demons? He says, uh-uh, no way. In fact, if I cast out demons by the finger of God, then you know the kingdom of God has come among you. So we who have been made participants in Christ through faith in the sacraments are on the winning team, right? And it's kind of like when the Allies liberated France, and if you were, behind the Allies' line, you're still, under the Axis powers, they were defeated, and it was just a mopping up action at that point. And you knew that you were going to be liberated in short order. That's more like our situation. So Okay. Know the balance of good and evil is not tilting to the devil's side. Now, I would like to add that Catholics have not been denied the sacraments. Now, I know you're going to tell me they have, right? But I'd like to draw your attention to something. Are you baptized? Of course you're baptized.
Yes, I am.
Absolutely, you're baptized. Nobody can take that away from you, okay? Now, have you been denied your participation in the holy sacrifice of the Mass? No. Even if you haven't attended Mass regularly, can you pray the morning offering? I offer you my prayers, works, joys, sufferings, and sorrows, along with the holy sacrifice of the Mass offered everywhere throughout the world. Are the priests not offering the Mass for your salvation and mine? Can I not spiritually participate in that by uniting my sacrifices to the Mass? Of course I can. All right. Are you denied Holy Communion daily? Maybe. Maybe. Have you not received communion once in a year? I find that doubtful. All right. The Church's canonical requirement is that we commune once a year. Now, it's a great blessing to commune every day.
Mm-hmm.
All right. But it's, communion is not the sort of thing where, there's a direct straight line quantitative proportionate. You have to receive this many days to get, 365 days worth of grace. It's, if there's a proportion, it has to do with charity in our soul relative to the sacrament, not to quantitative repetition. All right. And you can go through each of the sacraments in this way. Now, I'm not saying that there haven't been hardships that are burdensome to people. I mean, just this very day, in the last 24 hours, my own wife was talking to me about her own sense of struggle and alienation and the infrequency with which we've been able to receive the sacraments compared to before the pandemic. This is a challenge. It's a difficulty. But are we denied grace? No, we're not denied grace.
Okay. So something good to focus on there. Andrea, thank you so much for your call. It's called a communion here on EWTN. Jen is watching us on YouTube today. Jen says, I'd like to know more about Mary. Where do Catholics get the idea that she stayed a virgin forever? And what about the statement in the rosary about her body and soul being taken with only a flower remaining? I've never heard about a flower.
I don't know about any flowers. Don't know about these flowers.
Any thoughts there about Mary?
Yeah, absolutely. So, first of all, we get our ideas about the perpetual virginity. That was the question, right? Perpetual virginity?
Yes.
From divine revelation. God has revealed to us that Mary was ever virgin in the sacred tradition of the Church. So that's where we get the idea. This is the constant faith of Catholics back to the age of the apostles. And in fact, even the early Protestant reformers, and I'm thinking here in particular of Francis Turretin, who was a third-generation Calvinist, professor, head of the Genevan Academy, and vehemently anti-Catholic theologian in the early 17th century. Francis Turretin, in his Institutes of Eclectic Theology, admits the doctrine of the perpetual virginity of the Blessed Virgin Mary on the strength of the universality of the sacred tradition. This is a critical, important Protestant theologian who didn't even acknowledge sacred tradition most of the time. But he said, look, you just can't find any ancient Christians that denied this.
Yeah.
I mean, like, long before there was even a Bible, you're like, what do you believe as a Catholic? Well, see, God exists. Jesus is Son of God, Mary's perpetually a virgin. I mean, it's just, it's been part of the deposit of faith from the beginning. That's what we call sacred tradition, which is divine revelation. Now, Scripture, we feel, confirms this, fleshes it out, gives it a context. When the Annunciation happens, Angel Gabriel says to Mary, you're going to have a child. Now, she knew the birds and the bees. She knew where babies came from. She says, don't know how that's going to be possible. Why would she not know? She's engaged. If she was expecting a normal marriage, she would have anticipated this is where the baby's going to come from. Her puzzlement on this, Catholics have seen as a confirmation of what sacred tradition has always told us, that she knew that she had taken a vow of perpetual virginity. Mm-hmm. Now, let's go a little bit deeper, right? Christ himself compares Mary to Eve in John chapter 2 and in John chapter 19 when he refers to her as woman. And not as mom, but this archetypal term. And in Revelation chapter 12, we get a little bit more detail on that. When Mary is compared to the woman who wrestled with the serpent, and only this time she wins, she defeats the serpent and becomes the mother of all those who believe in Christ. Now, in Genesis chapter 3, Eve is the mother of the living. Mary becomes the mother of all those reborn in Christ. Her parturition is a spiritual generation, not a natural one. And so her perpetual virginity becomes for us a sign of the spiritual rebirth that is the birthright, the patrimony of all those, the genetic origin, if you will, of those reborn in Jesus. So it has profound typological significance for the Catholic who meditates on this glorious doctrine.
All right, and Jen, thanks for watching us today on YouTube. Back to the phones right now. Here's Dan in Las Vegas, New Mexico, listening on YouTube, a first-time caller. Dan, what's on your mind today?
Yes, I'd like to ask David if he would please explain to me the word agape, A-G-A-P-E.
Yeah, sure.
And as far as I understand, it's love and understanding.
Yeah, absolutely. I appreciate the question. So agape, the biblical concept of agape, is the kind of self-giving love, that love of self-donation that so characterized Jesus's life when he so loved the world that he gave up his own life to save us. That's agapic love. Now, we can contrast that with the Greek word phileo, which is the love of friendship. And that's really the love of, you know, two folks that have some good in common, and they enjoy this reciprocal relationship of equality. You know, I've got lots of friends, you've got lots of friends, and maybe your friendship is about, you know, you like to play bridge together. And that's a good thing, playing bridge. And you get together, you play bridge, you have that thing in common, you share it. But doesn't necessarily translate into, you know, I'm going to give my life for my bridge partner. And then there's eros, which is that love that desires to have and to hold and to possess, you know, the good within myself. And it might express itself in, you know, the English word erotic love, which my husband and wife might experience that. But it could also be, you know, that sort of thirst and hunger for aesthetic goods, like, you know, good music and art. And I can love these things, but, you know, I'm not gonna donate myself to them the way a parent would for a child, right? But that's what agapic love is. It's that love of self-donation that Christ exemplifies for us.
There you go. Dan, thanks so much for your call. And here is Raina in Ann Arbor, Michigan, listening on Catholic Radio Network. Raina, what's on your mind today?
Hi, thank you for taking my call. My question is being embalmed, isn't that tampering with God's creation? I always wondered if that was something that was necessary.
Well, it's neither necessary nor forbidden, right? It's not tampering with God's creation any more than, you know, before they put me on the television, they say, Anders, you got to put some makeup on that shiny head of yours, you know, lest the audience go blind, all right? I'm not tampering with God's creation. I'm saving your eyes, okay?
Thank you.
And in the same way, if you embalm a corpse, you're not tampering with God's creation in some way that's immoral. You know, you're just trying to beautify a loved one so that those who can see him or her in the casket maybe before the burial can reflect on all the things they loved about this person. And, you know, death can be kind of difficult to look at, and embalming can make that a little bit easier to take.
Okay. Renee, thank you so much for your call. We're going to close out with this one here, and this is from Randy watching on YouTube. What does it mean in practice for a person to believe in God? What does that mean in practice?
Okay, that's a really interesting way of framing that question. At the base, I think the practice of believing in God is a habit of recognizing that life, that the universe is intrinsically meaningful, and that it is dependent. You know, so the atheist thinks that the universe just is without explanation. It just exists inexplicably, right? And the one who believes in God recognizes the contingency of material things, that they don't contain within themselves the explanation of their own existence, but they depend upon some transcendent cause. And so I really think it's the habit of rationality, right? It's rationality is based on recognizing cause and effect. I'm staring at an effect right now. It must have a cause. And belief in God is the habit of applying that rationality to the all of reality. You know, if I found a tennis ball in the woods, I wouldn't imagine it just happened.
No.
You know, the atheist says, well, if you make the tennis ball large enough, it doesn't need an explanation. That doesn't seem very rational to me.
Not really. All right. Randy, thanks so much for your question. Great way to close out the show. Hey, Dr. David Anders, thank you, sir.
Thanks, Tom.
Don't forget, we do the program Monday through Friday right here on EWTN, 2 p.m. Eastern, with an encore at 11 p.m. Eastern. On behalf of our great team here, I'm Tom Price, along with Dr. David Anders. See you next time. God bless.